They are doing so. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Hopefully on your way in, you got one of these bulletins. And on the back, there's a few announcements to be made today. Some of you know today we have a business meeting. It's the first one we've had in quite some time. And so you're invited to stay after the service. We're going to bring in some new members. We're going to vote on some officers, talk about some financial stuff. Anybody is welcome to stick around with us for that. You can see how we do business, and hopefully it'll be a time to encourage you and bless you as well. Tonight we've got a prayer meeting at 6:30. We do that most Sunday nights. We spend a few minutes in God's Word and pray with one another and ask Him to do the things that we cannot. That's what prayer is. We come to our Heavenly Father knowing that we are needy, and He is the one who can give. And so please join us tonight at 6:30. And every Wednesday evening, you see back there that youth group is meeting again. That's for 7th through 12th graders, 6:30 to 9 o'clock at night on Wednesdays. Bring them on. I know that that Joe and the other team that he works with, they would welcome anybody new that would like to come. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. Starting at verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Heavenly Father, we admit before you that this is a challenging passage about what it means to follow Jesus. Open our hearts to receive it, and may we be willing to lose our lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, so that we might gain life. Show us what that means and give us a joy in following our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? I wonder what was going on in the disciples' heads as Jesus said these words to them. Do you remember back at the beginning of this book when Jesus first called these disciples to himself? We were shown a couple of occasions where he genuinely called out to some and they followed him. Back in chapter 1, he calls Peter and Andrew, brothers, sitting in the boat, casting their nets into the sea. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Follow me, for I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they cast down their nets, and they did just that. They probably thought to themselves, "Man, that sounds really important. Follow you, fishers of men? I'm in." And so they were. And then we read about him passing by the tax collecting station, and there sat Levi. He simply said to Levi, "Follow me." And that's what Levi did. He got up from the table and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference those words now meant many months later when Jesus says this to them about following him. Jesus gets to the heart of what it means to be a follower of his, to be a disciple. And I cannot overemphasize the importance of this passage for what Jesus was preparing these men for, and the importance for what it means for us to follow that same Jesus when he says, "Follow me." I don't think those disciples, those first men 2,000 years ago, were quite ready to understand the cost that they would have to pay to follow Jesus way back then when they were casting their nets into the sea and while Levi was sitting there at that booth. But now it is time for them to do so. I think the same might be said about us as we engage this particular word from our Savior. As true as it was for them way back then, it is true for everybody else that is here today who begins the journey behind Jesus. Last week, we saw that the disciples made the turn. They rounded the corner, if you will, as far as who Jesus was. Up until that point, they had been blind. They had not been able to hear, perceive, understand anything, it seems, as to who Jesus really was. But then Peter makes the confession, "Jesus, you are the Christ." But that's a loaded word. The Christ is a title that needs some explanation. And just as the man in that previous passage, the blind man, when Jesus touched him the first time, began to see in a blurry way. He said, "I see men like trees walking." He couldn't see very clearly. He could see a little bit, but not clearly. So it is here with the disciples. They are beginning to see just a little bit, but it's blurry. They're not quite understanding what it means for Jesus to come and be the Christ, that promised Jewish Messiah. And so what happens? Immediately after Jesus reveals this, or Peter confesses this, Jesus begins to teach them in a very plain way. We see that there in verse 31. He starts to teach them about who the Messiah is and what he is to do. And that comment, "plainly he spoke to them," that is different, isn't it? That's different. Because up until this point, Jesus has spoken to them in parables, riddles. Now he speaks to them plainly. When it came to helping these men understand his purpose, he did not want there to be any confusion about his words. So he gives them plain speech. And what does he say that the Messiah has come to do? What is the purpose of the Messiah? He says that he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he must be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again. That is pretty straightforward. He is not mincing words. He is not teaching in parables. He is not seeking to confuse anybody or to hide it. This is plain. I've come to suffer. I've come to be rejected. I've come to die and then be raised after 3 days. But guess what? This concept of the Messiah that Jesus was giving did not fit very nicely with what the disciples had in mind. What did they think? What were they anticipating? You know, they believed that it was going to be a whole lot more heroic than this. Victory! Triumph over our enemies. That's what they were expecting. Praise from all the people, honor and glory, not just to Jesus, but to us. We get to take part in what this man is doing. Victory, that's what we get. And then what was this that Jesus was saying? Does not compute. Suffering, rejection, shame, and death. That's what Jesus says. That's what he's telling them the Messiah is all about. But in their minds, that is not exactly what a Messiah is. Why? Because Messiahs win. That's the whole point of being a Messiah. And so Peter here, who has all of this new information going into his mind, does not exactly have a place inside of his head for suffering, rejection, and death for the Messiah. So he speaks up. I mean, this is bold. He rebukes Jesus for all that silly talk. No. You don't understand. Not our Messiah, not you. We're going to make sure that if those things start to come our way, we're protecting you. You will not suffer and die, not while we're around. That's what Peter was saying. And so the rebuke was then turned on Peter. And Jesus has strong words for him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's saying, you are thinking like satanic men think, not submitting to the will of God in this. Because Jesus did not say, it looks like I might have to suffer. By the way things are going right now, it sure looks like I might be rejected by all those religious leaders. They don't seem to like me very much. And if things continue to progress, I might lose my life like John the Baptist did. No, Jesus said he must have these things happen to him. And so what Jesus was teaching these men is that at the heart of Messiahship is the cross. Central to what it means to be the Messiah of God is the cross. And to remove the cross would be to remove salvation. And there was no way that God was going to allow that to happen. This was always God's plan for his Messiah. And so for Peter to stand there that day and oppose the suffering of Jesus would mean that he was opposing the eternal plan of God, which was the way of Satan. And maybe at this point, the disciples are starting to understand what all of this means for them too. Maybe it wasn't all about their concern for Jesus and his suffering. Maybe they understood that if Jesus is going to be experiencing this suffering, this rejection, this death, it must mean that they are going to get something similar to what their master is getting. Not exactly what they had in mind when they started camping out with Jesus, do you think? They had visions of grandeur, visions of triumph in their mind, and now they are being confronted. And I believe there has to be a little bit of fear in this for them in that moment. They had hoped to be remembered as a hero of the faith, like a lot of those people in the Old Testament were. Heroes. And little did they know that they would be. It just would not be in the way that they had envisioned it. So Jesus, knowing what these men were wrestling with, he turns the focus from messiahship to discipleship. But the heart of the calling that was on him, he wanted to make sure they understood that same calling was going to be on them as well. And so at the heart of discipleship is also the cross. The heart of discipleship is also the cross. Look at what he says there in verse 34. So if you understand, he's saying that I'm supposed to suffer, be rejected, ultimately give my life at a cross. What does that mean for those who are following me? And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There those words are again. Same words that he gave to Peter and Andrew way back then in the boat. Same words he gave to Levi that day at the tax booth. He says to these men right there, follow me. It's just you didn't realize where you were following me to. You're following me to a cross. Please understand that the call that went out to those disciples on that day when they first heard these words, it's the same call that goes out to anyone today who considers following Jesus. So if Jesus was standing right here before you today, and his word does plainly stand before you, he says this to you: if anyone desires to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me to it. That's what he's saying to you, and that's what he is saying to me today. Those disciples were being told that following this man would entail a certain kind of suffering, a certain kind of rejection, and a certain kind of death. And my friends, Jesus is saying the same thing to me and to you. That's what we should expect. And so like those disciples, I do believe that you and I, we want the crown, don't we? We want the crown that comes with Jesus. They want the crown that the Messiah, they thought, was leading them to. Glory, honor, victory, all God's enemies underneath his feet, and we get to rule and we get to reign with you, Jesus. We want that, don't we? And the promise of Jesus Christ is that for his disciples. That is the promise. It's just that sometimes we don't realize, in order to get the crown, we've got to go through the cross. That's the only way to gain the crown. And so Jesus is telling these men that self-preservation, to try to preserve your life, it actually preserves nothing. That's the irony in the plan of God. When you seek to preserve self, protect self, keep myself safe, you end up losing yourself. But if you're willing to die, if you're willing to give up your life, if you're willing to pay the price in following Jesus, there you will find life. That is the beautiful irony of God. The way that the Messiah would conquer the enemies of God would first come through his suffering and through his death. And the disciples here, I think they thought that God's chief enemy and the chief problem that God had was the occupying Gentile army there in Jerusalem. We got to get these people out. Messiah's coming to do that. Let's get started. Let's put our swords on our hips. Let's gather the army and let's go. But that wasn't the way of Jesus. Conquering the enemies of God would come through suffering and death. Because the great enemy that the Savior came to defeat in his first journey to earth, that first enemy was not a physical force, but it was one that was much stronger, a force that could not be seen by human eyes. It was the enemy's sin and Satan. That's who Jesus the Messiah came to defeat. The mission of God is to have a holy people for his Son. A treasured possession, a holy bride. That's what he was coming to win way back then. And the obstacles that were in his way had nothing to do with a Roman army. The question that needed to be answered was, how can God make a sinful people clean? Not temporarily through the blood of bulls and goats, not through a temporary priesthood, not through a temple that could be torn down, not through all these animals that gave their lives again and again and again every year, but permanently. How could he have an always clean people? That's the question that needed to be answered and solved by this Messiah. And how could God take the primary weapon out of the hands of his great enemy, Satan? And the answer was the cross. At the cross, Jesus would pour out his blood for sinful men, for us. Jesus would pour out his blood for sinful men. He would become our substitute. He would go there in our place, dying there as a criminal, like an enemy of God, like he was the one who was cursed, taking all of the wrath of God on himself, what we deserved. Jesus came to die in our place. And then he paid the price for the evil that we had done. And there that day on that cross, God would pour out his wrath on a sin bearer, and that was Jesus. And when he did that, and the price was fully paid, God could now declare that sinners who believe in Jesus Christ no longer owe him anything, but they are clean and they are forgiven. And when that happened, when Jesus paid that price, the main weapon of Satan could be taken away from him, and he could no longer accuse those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, it might feel like there is a great deal that you can be accused of, because we are aware of the sins that are still inside of us. But the great possession of God's people is knowing, just like we prayed a while ago, that we genuinely can stand before a holy God as a clean people through the blood of our Savior Jesus. And if you read there in the book of Revelation, we have been given white robes washed in his blood, and we can stand before him. And Satan can rage all he wants, and he can try to accuse and scream and point his finger. But he is toothless against the people of God because we have been forgiven. That was his weapon that he could wield against us again and again. But by faith in Jesus Christ, he cannot. So he can rage all he wants to, but he has nothing to say against us anymore. All because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the Messiah's great work. That is why he said he must suffer. I've got to. If there's going to be a people for God, I have to do this. I have to be rejected by the wisdom of the world, the chief priests, the scribes, all of those who claim to know God. I'm going to be rejected by them, and I'm going to die. The cross was a necessity if men would be saved. It was not an accident. It was something planned out from before the foundation of the world for sinful people like you and me. If there were ever going to be children of God, friends of God, people who could live in peace with God, there had to be a cross. But the principle that Jesus is teaching here about the Messiah would also be true for the disciple. Self-preservation preserves nothing. Nothing but dying brings forth life. That's what Jesus is teaching them. If you want to follow me, the very thing that is going to happen to me, something of that is going to come to you. Now, we admit that the follower did not have the exact same calling as the one that they were going to follow after. The disciples were not called to pay a price for other sinners. They were not going to defeat sin. They were not given the task of defeating Satan. That was all Jesus' work to do, only Jesus' work to do. But the follower of Jesus would participate in the same kind of suffering, the same kind of rejection, and the same kind of death. So that through death, God would bring forth life in us. The natural desire in those disciples that day when they heard this message was what? Their natural desire was to preserve their lives. That's what they would have wanted more than anything else. They weren't ready to die with Jesus. Not yet. They wanted to preserve their lives, to find a way to protect themselves. I don't think any man runs headlong into suffering. Man finds a way to avoid all of that stuff. Surely there is another way, Jesus. tell us another way. But Jesus says, no. If you want the life that the Messiah brings to you, if you want the victory, if you want the crown, you have got to go to the cross. That's the way of the Lord. And the true disciple has to be willing to submit to his master in it. And the question that went out to them that day goes to us. Are you willing? Do you understand that the call that Jesus placed on these men that day goes to you? We do not get protected from this. This is the way of the master. It is through the cross for everybody that follows Jesus Christ. And so to be a follower of Jesus, self-preservation must become self-sacrifice. To be a follower of Jesus, self-preservation, that natural inclination in us to preserve life and self, must be sacrificed. Jesus did not do what? He did not seek to preserve his own life. That was not his first desire, to protect self. Self was not the mission. Self-preservation would save no one. Self-preservation would lead to life for no man. Everything would be lost if that was Jesus's desire. But he wasn't. And so his death, that becomes the pattern for us. And so do you want your life to be saved? Do you want your life saved? And if that is the case, it must be sacrificed. That is what Jesus is saying. It must be denied. It must be crucified. And I know that those are vague terms, aren't they? What exactly does that mean? What does it mean? I think it's that thing in me and that thing in you that wants to be first. It wants to be first. It wants to be in power. It wants to win. That thing that's inside of me and you that wants acclaim and honor and glory. That thing in me that wants to sacrifice other people. He wants to put me first above their needs, my needs above yours. All of that would have to be lost inside of us if we are going to find life. It's the crucifixion of self. Self-comfort, self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, self-glorification. The desire inside of me, that natural man, makes everything revolve around my needs, my comfort, my lot in life. That thing, Jesus is saying, has to be nailed to a cross. That thing has to die in me. That thing has to believe that Jesus is promising me, and he's promising you, something better on this path of death. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound crazy? But we have to understand that's what Jesus is saying. There is more for me in this, in his promise, if I give up my life than if I go out there and try to gain my life through everything else that the world is offering me. Do you believe that? Not only do you believe it, are you living it? Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And Jesus is not calling you to be a masochist in this. To not just enjoying flogging yourself, going out there and seeking suffering wherever you can so you can feel better, like, well, I really must be on the path of Jesus then if that's what's going on, to love suffering and pain. But he is calling you to love him more than your sinful self and to believe that that is the only way to true life is by death. So if you want the resurrection life of Jesus, if you want the power, if you want the glory, if you want the victory, it comes through dying to self. And let me be clear. This is not something that you do to be saved. Jesus never calls us to do something in order to be saved. He does that. Jesus does the work of salvation. So this is not a work that we do to contribute to our salvation. This is what Christ is doing in you when you turn to Him. This is a guarantee that if you want to follow Jesus, this is what you get. He's giving you a new will to die to self. And then you prove that this is real in you by living in this way. This is a new want to in you if you are following Him. People should be able to see something of this in me. As people watch Carol's life, they should be able to see something in her that does not put self first, that puts Christ first, that's willing to sacrifice what I would naturally want in order for the kingdom to grow. They should see that in Quentin's life. As he makes decisions, they would ask something like, why is Quentin choosing to do that? That makes no sense at all by the standards of the world. That's the way of following Jesus. Jesus gives us another principle here that should persuade us to take seriously what he says. It's about our priorities, and actually it's about our investments. Some of you all here invest your money in various things and you want to pick a winner. And what Jesus is telling us is that our souls are at stake in this kind of investment, and that human beings normally miscalculate the value of a soul. They don't understand how much it's worth. Why does he say that? It's clear to Jesus because nobody seems to be investing in their soul. They invest in everything else that the world offers. They act like their souls are worth less than their bank accounts. They act like their souls are worth less than their possessions or their jobs or their families or anything else because they put all of their chips in on that stuff and put nothing over here in their soul. Why does he say that? Because that's the way they live. Everything they do revolves around their possessions and their money and their families and their jobs. All of these can be very good things, but they never seem to invest in their souls. Why? How can he see that? Because nobody's losing their life for the sake of the gospel. Nobody seems to be giving anything up that the world won't give up. They live just like everybody else does. So they have the same value system, it seems, as the world does for the soul. But Jesus says you miscalculate because there is nothing that you can give or earn or get or whatever in exchange for your soul. Nothing on this earth is as valuable as a man's soul. So he says that great statement. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? He can get everything. He can have it all, just like Satan promised to Jesus. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you will just bow down in front of me. You can have it all. No need to go to the cross, no need to suffer, no reason to die. Take it all. And this is what the followers of Jesus, those who claim to be his followers, often do. They forfeit, it looks like, their souls for everything that is in the world. They live no differently and seem to place the same value on the soul as everyone else. But Jesus says you are investing in the wrong thing. Sin and Satan are blinding you to the fact that the soul is of far superior value to all of that. A human soul is going to live on forever. And that is why Jesus, in the life that he lived on earth, did not invest in pleasure or power or wealth or a claim for himself. He spent himself for human souls. And he shows us what is supremely valuable by the way that he lived and by the way that he died. It is the greatest foolishness to be told by Jesus, like we are right here, the one who made us. It seems that he would have better wisdom than anybody else, right? And he is telling us that we are to invest our lives in what gains us the most satisfaction, the most joy, the most happiness. And yet people choose the opposite of what he says as if they know better than him. Jesus is promising you far more than you could ever gain in this life. He is promising what the greatest acclaim, the greatest possessions, the greatest power, what those things can never give you. They are empty, but in following him, it is not. There is fullness in following Jesus through the cross. There is the promise of satisfaction in this life, but also in a thousand lives to come, if we will believe what he says to us here. Eternity waits for us, and the cross is the doorway. Now, I'm not going to claim to know exactly what that looks like in your life, the crucified life. What does that mean for you? I mean, every person in here is different. Every temptation, every desire, there are some similarities in this room, I know that. But your situation is different. What will it look like for you to follow Jesus in this way? I think that is the question that every person here should ask the Spirit of God to give them. Because the promise is more joy in that than to gain the whole world. I think as the world looks on to the church of Jesus Christ, as they see us, especially in a time like this when there's great panic in our world, lots of confusion, lots of fear, people just falling all over themselves to try to gain what the world offers and even cling to their own lives, there should be something different and strange about the church. And I mean that. They should look at the people of God and think, what is wrong with these people? Why do they not have the same concerns that we do? Why are they not afraid like we are? Why do they keep talking about this Jesus guy as if he is anything better than any other prophet or man of God? They should look at you and think, why did she turn down that opportunity? Wasn't that like the wise thing for her to choose to do? Wasn't that the way up the ladder? Wasn't that the path of greater success? Why did she not do that? Why did he spend all of his money on that? That was a really bad investment. He's not going to get anything back from that. Little do they know. Why did they choose to live their life there? Man, there was a much better place to go and live than that. Why there? What a weird choice. They could have just made everything so much easier on themselves. It just looks like those Christians enjoy a little bit too much suffering. But what's the answer? It was love for Christ that compelled those people, and I hope you, to put his desires first, to do as he said, to seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. And strangely, as you choose first the kingdom, what the world doesn't realize, you actually are putting your interests first. You really are putting your happiness first. You really are putting your joy first and investing in something that they do not understand the return on. Later in this gospel, Peter wonders aloud to Jesus. He says, basically, what do we get out of all of this? We have left everything to follow you. We've left our homes. We've left our jobs. We've left our families. I think that's a really legitimate question, isn't it? Like, where they're really asking, you know, hey, just wanting to understand here, what do we get out of all this? And I don't think that's presumptuous at all. I think that we really need to ask that as Christians. We need to count the cost and say, Jesus, what is it that we gain? And here is Jesus' response. This is from Mark chapter 10. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so it sure looks like from the world's perspective that all these Christians, these are just a bunch of losers. They love being last when they could have been first, but they don't understand that we actually are seeking to be first by being last. We're not worried about this life. We live sacrificially for other people and their joy. We're willing to give up our goods and our possessions and even our lives and our health for the sake of somebody else that they may gain something that is worth far more than what the world could ever ask or have. That's what we are here to do, and they should see that in us. So when Peter is answered by Jesus, truly, Jesus is saying to him, I promise to you, you are not giving up anything in this life by following me. You are gaining everything. And yeah, you're going to give up some stuff for a period of time, but in the scope of eternity, when eons from now, generations from now, worlds from now, when you look back at this moment, it will seem like, what did I give up? I can't even see it anymore. Because all I can see now is the joy that Jesus has given me. I didn't lose anything. I gained the whole world by giving up my life. Jesus is telling Peter, and he's telling us, you will not be disappointed. But we have to trust him. We have to believe his words more than those natural desires in us that want to run headlong after the stuff of the world. Do you believe what he says? That there is more gain for you in this than all that the world offers to you. Oh, what a promise. And oh, what an answer our Savior will give to his people who do just this, who are willing to give up their lives and follow him through the cross. There is a crown for you. Will you follow him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning to give us the strength to do just this. We understand that this is not simply a gird up your loins and go out and do in our own strength. We are asking for the Spirit of Jesus Christ to so fill us that we will believe the words of Jesus here and we will live differently than the rest of the world. That we will not sacrifice the promises of Christ for everything that sin and Satan promised to us. That we will be a people willing to give up self-glory, self-fulfillment, and we will look strange to the world so that we might gain the crown that Jesus promises to give us. Every person in this room is faced with different circumstances. And every person in this room should be asking the question, what does this look like for me, God? And in the moment, I pray, God, that you will provide, that every person will choose the way of Jesus when tempted to choose the way of Satan. And that Jesus will not say to us, as he did to Peter here, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are wanting the things of man and not the things of God," but that he will look to us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have chosen the way behind me, and it is the way of the cross. Lead us, Father, to make genuine decisions tomorrow that reflect faith in Jesus Christ. And may we be willing in the future, as things may get more difficult for us as followers of Jesus, that we would be willing to give up our liberties, we would be willing to give up our successes, our fleshly wants and comforts, and maybe even our lives for the sake of our Savior. And what gain there will be for us through that. We look to you. We trust in you. We believe in you. And we thank you, Jesus, for the cross. And we ask all this in your holy name. Amen. We're going to close this morning.